Lord, show me a few things last week. And I was asking him, you know, what would be a good way to present this? Because what he'd shown me was something that we've discussed before on the Born Again Trail. It's about sonship. And if there's anything on the Born Again Trail that I really feel like I need to get a hold of, it's sonship. The reality of knowing that I am a son of the living God. Just grabbing hold of that. Not just something that is kind of a vague thought in my mind, but something that's an everyday reality to me. Because I believe whenever I have this solid on the inside of me, that there's not anything that hell can do to shake me. So as I was meditating on this and asking the Lord, okay, what's a good way to present this? And I remembered one of the messages that Gary taught, and he had an interview with the New Nature. I believe it was the New Nature. And I thought, you know, what if we had an interview between Adam and God? Just after the fall, if you notice in the scriptures, it's pretty much of a monologue. Adam doesn't really say very much. God does most of the talking right there. But let's say there was a dialogue between Adam and God just after the fall. So I wrote some things down here, and I'm going to have to read some of this. And I think what you're going to see here is going to help you in your understanding of sonship. So here we go. Just after Adam's fall, imagine an interview between Adam and God in which all was explained to Adam about what had just happened. So I'm going to narrate this. Adam goes first. So God, what just happened? God says, Adam, as a result of your rebellion, eating the forbidden fruit, you've entered a state of spiritual death in which you're now dominated by sin. You've willfully subjected yourself to the lordship of one of my fallen creations, Satan. And consequently, Satan has fathered you into this state of spiritual death. All that I have given you rule over has come into Satan's control. Adam's next question, and I think this next question, when it came to me, I thought, you know, that would probably be what my next question is. God, do you hate me? You think about it. Here you have had the most precious of times with your Creator, and all of a sudden now, He's looking at you in a different way than He was before. And He basically is just giving you your walking papers, and you're looking at Him, and in your heart, it's like, God, do you hate me? No, Adam, I don't hate you. I despise the sin that now rules you. God, can't you just undo all that I have done and put us back the way we were? God answers, Adam, that's impossible. It will never again be exactly, and that's an important word, exactly as it was in the garden. That place in me that I made specifically for you, Adam, can never be filled by you again. And he gave me this example. And it's kind of it's a little different example. But if you think about a family, husband, wife, and they have five or six kids, good number of kids. And something happens and one of those children dies for whatever reason. There's a void there. And I think a lot of Christianity looks at what happened in the garden and they see that void, and what are they trying to do? They actually think that, you know, they can just repent and that takes care of it, and we'll just stick you back in that place. That's the same thing as someone losing a child and going out and saying, here's someone, we'll replace, follow me, we'll replace the one we just lost with this little child. It'll be an identical match. We'll just plug them in, and they'll take the place of the child we lost. No parent does that. Nobody does that. It's impossible. Once that void is made in that family, it's made permanently. There's no way that you're going to be able to take another substitute and plug them into that place in the family. It's gone. And that's what happened with Adam. Once that void was made, there wasn't a possibility of just cleaning Adam up and sticking him back into that place. It's gone forever. So here was God's dilemma. Here he had created this particular unique place in his family. Here Adam occupied that unique place. And now sin has come in as a result of his rebellion and forever, forever separated Adam from that place in God. We can't clean Adam up again, as you all know. We can't make him anything different than what he already is. He's a fallen creation. So let's get back to the interview with Adam and God. Is there any way, God, for us to ever again enjoy each other's company? And God answers, I have a plan. And if you look at Genesis 3:15, I'll just read it to you. This is the plan. I'll put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You know, it stood out to me so much when I wrote this. Between thy seed, Satan. You see, we became his seed. Didn't really think of it that way. But that's what God was saying. And her seed. And we all know that women don't have seed. Women have the egg. But in this case, he's talking about Jesus coming through the virgin. So he's answering right here, right off the bat in Genesis 3, the solution to Adam's dilemma. And he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. My plan, Adam, will require a member of the Godhead to leave his position in the Godhead and become a man. He must become a man in every way. He will possess the life that you, Adam, lost in the garden. I will accomplish this legally because I will partner with a man, Abraham, and through his faith for a child, I'll birth my son. And through his faith in offering that son, I'll offer my son. He will pay the price for your sin, Adam, with his life. Sin will once and for all be judged and condemned. And after that, I will breathe life into him, and he will become the firstborn from the dead. Turn to John chapter 5. I'm finding out as I read John, the revelation that John has had concerning the new birth. And I would encourage anybody, if you don't understand the things about the born again trail, if you go back and assimilate John, it'll start making more sense to you what has transpired. So in John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth, and that word them is added by the translator, and it's not supposed to be there. As the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth, speaking of Jesus, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. So the last question that Adam asked in this interview is this: will man ever again know you as Father? Ever again? Will we ever have that place with God where we can look at you and call you Father? And as all of us know, have gone down the Born Again Trail, yes. That's been restored to us. And that's right. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But the reality of it, we've got to get a reality, the fact that I'm his child. And not just one of those things that I think about every so often, but something that's in our heart, that's solid, that there's no doubt about. That there's no doubt when it comes to, for example, provision. Is he going to provide for me? And do I have to wonder about that? When it comes to sickness or disease, has everything really been paid for me as his child? Do I have to worry? Do I have to be in fret about these things? No. And that's a good test for you. When you worry and when you fret about these things, it's telling you something. The reality of this is not solid inside of you. Because when it is, that worry and that fretting has no place. When you know that you're his child, when you know that, there's nothing that hell can do to shake you. Amen? Absolutely nothing. So as I looked at John to answer this last question, will man ever again know you as Father? To answer this question, I've been assimilating John. When you look at John, John's like, each chapter is like a scene in a play. So as you read a chapter, it's like going to a show. You see a snapshot, you see a scene from this play, and each chapter builds on the last scene. So as you look in chapter 1 gives us an oversight. And then we go to chapter 2, and it begins to build on this born-again experience that we've had. So let's go back and look at chapter 1. Obviously, it's ground that we've covered a lot in the past, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Look at some specific verses. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So here in this overview, what we see right here is, yes, we are going to receive sonship. But what I like is how John breaks this down chapter by chapter. He shows us how we take that position. In chapter 2, you see the miracle of the water that was made wine. And I've taught on that before, meditated on that before by a lot of time was spent there. The pots in that example were used for the purification process. It wasn't an accident that those pots were there. It wasn't an accident that he used those pots. So in this miracle, he said, take those water pots used for cleansing, go fill them up with water, and when they dipped it out, it would become wine. So what he's showing here is that you're using this old process, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to breathe life into that water that represents just death. I'm going to breathe life into it and it's going to become something living. How did I come up with that? Wine is an interesting thing in the fact that it goes through a process by which a living organism is added, and that causes the process of becoming a wine. So as you look at this whole pot full of water here, there's no life in it. And all of a sudden, someone's dipping out, they're pulling out this living substance of wine. And what's Jesus saying in this? He's saying, you've used this old process. You think you're clean because of this, the cleansing process that you've used. But I'm going to pour out my blood. And my blood is going to cleanse you forever from your sins. You won't use that old process of water anymore to cleanse yourself. But the wine that I'm going to give you is full of life. And that's going to cleanse you from your sins permanently. Hallelujah. So that was in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he meets up with a man by the name of Nicodemus. So turn over to chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in chapter 2, he's talking about the cleansing process. Chapter 3, he's talking about the new birth. He's saying that you have to be born again. Now think of this man as he listens to these words. How in the world am I going to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? So obviously Jesus is using the same kind of words that we would use to describe a childbirth. As I thought about this, put yourself in that man's shoes. Nicodemus, hearing these words, how in the world am I going to get born again? How am I going to do this? So John, as he writes this, he tucks this in just before the example with the woman at the well of the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. So let's turn over there. And again, as I read these, I'm reading them in such a way that I want you to see he's taken a snapshot of each one of these events as he combines this and puts this in order. He's showing, first of all, the need to be cleansed with the water turning to wine. He's showing the need to be born again in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, as he meets the Samaritan woman, let's begin in verse 1. When therefore the Lord, I don't want to read all that. Let's go down and start in. Let's go to verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that sayest unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given him the living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now we see right here the next picture, the next scene. The well that's going to spring up from the inside of us. First, we have the water that's turned to wine. We see the cleansing process. Next, we see the born-again process told to Nicodemus. Now, we see that there's going to be a source of life from the inside of us. It's going to spring up like a well from within. And what we're answering is all of the things in the conversation at the beginning with Adam, all the things he lost. He lost the life. Here we're going to get it back. We're going to have within us this well that springs up, that gives life. And it's going to come through this new birth. And then whenever we look in chapter 5, we read the verses already. We'll go to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel. And those greater works, being born again. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Here John's answering that question. How in the world, how am I going to go from death to life? Well, first of all, the Son's going to go from death to life. And once we believe on him, we go from death to life. And the life that was in him is going to be in us. So going back to the interview with Adam once again, that life that you lost, Adam, when you committed sin, that life's going to be restored. Once again, once you go from death to life, once you receive your new nature and are born again, from the inside of you, there's going to be a well of water springing up, bringing life to you. And that brings us to chapter 6. We're heading for chapter 7, so we're almost there. In chapter 6, and I preached this a few weeks ago, in verse 4, and the reason why I want to bring this out, in verse 4 it talks about the Passover feast. What I realized when I was reading through this, what John does is he uses some of these feasts to explain the point that he's trying to get across to people. In this chapter, he uses the Passover. So I went back and I looked at the Passover, looked at all the different things that happened. I went through and looked at all of the different plagues that affected the Egyptians, and specifically looked at this one. One thing that interesting that stood out to me, when they put the blood over the doorpost, they were all inside eating of the lamb that they had killed and that they had roasted with bitter herbs. And we know that bitter herb represents the sin that Jesus became whenever he died for us. All those that were outside, the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, died that night. And Gary saw a picture of this. When Jesus died on that cross, he saw a picture. In that picture, everyone died at that moment. And that's what the Lord had shown me, that was the same image when the Egyptians, the firstborn, died that night. It was the same thing as what Gary saw when the people, when Jesus died on the cross and everyone under Adam died that same moment. So I looked at some of the other things on that in the Passover. They all ate the bread, and the bread was unleavened bread. And I looked at that unleavened bread. What makes bread rise? It's that yeast. It's the same element that is used back when we talked about the water that became wine, the fermentation process. It represents life. There has to be something alive in there for that bread to ferment and to rise. That yeast is a living culture. So what was missing in the bread, because it didn't rise, it was unleavened, it was the life. There was no life in it. And following that Passover, that whole week was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the whole week, they're eating bread that has no life in it. So that's what's happening right here as you look at chapter 6. The Feast of the Passover is at hand. So what would be on your mind if you're a Jewish person? What would you be thinking about? Well, you'd be thinking about getting the sacrifice ready, making sure you had the unleavened bread. And here you see at the beginning of chapter 6 the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and how it was multiplied and it fed the multitude of people, and they had 12 baskets left over as a result of that. So all of this is transpiring at the same time that they're getting ready for the Passover. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm trying to put myself in their shoes. I'm thinking, okay, I've got the Passover to get prepared for. I'm seeing all this transpire in front of me with bread. And then Jesus, if you go through here, he starts talking about bread. So let's go and we'll see what Jesus is saying about this. In starting in 32. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." So, think of this. We just had the miracle. The multitude have been fed by the loaves and fish. We've got Passover on our mind. We're thinking about that. And now Jesus is talking about the bread that came down from heaven that gives life unto the world. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you shall also have, that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He said a lot there about bread. He talked a lot about the bread that came down from heaven, and that he's the bread that came down from heaven. And the bread that I will give you is my flesh. And as I taught this before, I was talking about the covenant that we entered into when we partake of his flesh and his blood. We join him in this covenant of sonship. I don't have a covenant any longer, as Pastor Dave told us. I received my place in the covenant and I became a son. I'm now a son of God. So when I looked at this in chapter 6, I thought, I understand this part. I know what you're saying here. I'm a son. But I kept looking for that place that Adam was talking about in this interview with God. That place in the family. Remember I told you, if someone dies, there's a vacancy there. So how is it going to be filled? How is it going? You can't just fill that place. You have to make a new place. So how does that happen? And more importantly, where does he talk about that? So when you finish up chapter 6, you see something real interesting in chapter 7. First couple of verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And stop right there. Remember I told you, John uses these feasts to get his point across to us. If you look, and we're going to look here in Leviticus, and I know Leviticus is probably not the most exciting book to look at, but we're going to go back and look in Leviticus chapter 23. What you're going to find is, after the Feast of Passover, the very next feast is not the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you read it here, it looks like it is. So the question is, why in the world did John put this as the next feast? It's because he wanted to explain something to us. So let's go back to Leviticus. It's where your pages are brand new. You've never looked at it before. We're going to go to chapter 23. Chapter 23 tells you all about all of the feasts. What I'm going to point out to you, first of all, is the fact that the feast, the order of them, how John misses that order or purposefully doesn't show it the way it's supposed to be. So in chapter 23, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even a holy convocation, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, okay, this is the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So that takes care of the Passover. So that's chapter 6 of John. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits. So wait a minute. This is the harvest, the first fruits. So why didn't he list that? Seems like to me, if you were going to talk about Passover, the next chapter would have talked about the first fruits. But he didn't. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I'm not trying to talk about festivals or anything, because I think y'all need to know all about these festivals. You know, festivals, you can study them. They're okay. You know, you can see some imagery. You can see some shadows there. Too many people get all weird about things like this. And they start thinking that they need to you know, cultivate their Jewish roots. I don't believe that kind of stuff. You know, you can look at it, you can learn from it, but don't spend a whole bunch of time on it. That's how I look at it. So why did he do what he did? That's my point. Why did he go from Passover straight to the Feast of Tabernacles? That's the thing that is going to teach me what I want to know about this position. This position that doesn't exist right now in the body of Christ at that moment before Jesus went to the cross. What I want to know is, what are you going to do, God, to create this place? What are you going to show me? What are you going to teach me about this? So here's this Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's look at this. It's in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no several work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and you shall do no several work therein. Now go down to verse 40. And this is going to give you a little bit more detail about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Now here's the interesting thing. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. They're going to dwell in booths. And I looked this up on the internet, and there's still people doing this. You know, there's still the Jewish people that they don't realize that their Messiah has come. So they're still making these booths. And what it is, outside of their normal house, they erect this temporary dwelling place. It's just like, it's got four walls and a little roof. And they live inside of that. So John thought this was so important. Right after he talks about the Passover, right after he talks about eat my flesh and drink my blood, become one with me, he finds it so important that right after that, in the very next chapter, he starts talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to know why. What's so important about this, John? What are you trying to say to me? So the children of Israel, they marched around the desert in temporary tents. It was temporary. There wasn't anything permanent. What were they following? Well, they were following the cloud by day, and they were following the fire by night. They followed it. It was over there. They were over here. Wherever it moved, they would go. So they would go, they would find their little place. Okay, this is where we're going to stay at. They'd build their little temporary dwelling place. Next thing you know, oh, it moved again. All right, so let's collect everything up. And remember, they're eating the manna. They're collecting the manna. They're eating the manna that falls from heaven. So they take their little booth apart, their little temporary dwelling place. They follow the cloud. They follow the fire. Wherever it goes, they're marching right behind it. So you got to wonder, John, what are you saying to us? Why in the world is this important? They did not have a permanent dwelling place. They didn't have a permanent dwelling place. They didn't have a permanent dwelling place. Not until Jesus went to the cross. He created a permanent dwelling place for them. Go to John 14. I know this is kind of nuts and bolts. I realize that. It's not one of those kind of things that you're going to hang from the chandeliers whenever you hear it. But I'll tell you something. When you see the detail in which God told us who we are and the place we have in His body, these are the things that will get you past the obstacles that the enemy puts against you. These are the things right here. Knowing this. Knowing that God, through John, would take the time to show you, I am creating this permanent place in my body for you, in my family. I'm creating this. Adam lost his place. And there has to be a place in my body. Has to be. And that's what I'm doing. And that's why chapter 7 comes right after chapter 6. Because he wants you to know there's a place that's been created for you. Let's go to 14. I want you to see this. And you've seen it before. It's nothing new. Chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, permanent dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going. That's what I'm doing. There's not one right now, and I have to go and do this. Otherwise, there's no place for you. Adam left it permanently. I've got to go make one. And that's what I'm doing. I'm going to go make a place for you in the family, in the body. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm going to stop there. We're going to go back to chapter 7 again. I'm going to look at verse 33 of chapter 7. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And we just read what he did. He went to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 34, you shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and yet shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst. Now listen to this. Doesn't this bring together? It brings together chapter 4 with the woman at the well. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him would receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He's bringing it together here. He's talking about the water. He's talking about the water that's going to come out from the inside, the Holy Ghost, the river. He's starting to bring everything together here. Take this and look at that feast one more time. We're talking about the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, those little dwellings that were moving around, following the cloud. What he's showing us now is, I'm going to make a permanent place for you. You'll be in my family. And not only that, not only will you be in my family, not only will you drink this water that's going to produce everlasting life, but there's going to be the Holy Spirit. What those people watched on the outside as they followed the cloud, as they followed the fire, what they watched on the outside, when you come and you take your place in me, when you join me in this covenant and become my son, and you have this place in my family, once you do that, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And no longer are you going to be following a fire on the outside, but it's going to move on the inside. The leadership of the Holy Spirit isn't going to be something that you're going to watch from the outside. That leadership is going to be in you. You're not going to be following some cloud, something on the outside. That leadership that you follow is in you. It's in you. That's exciting, folks. It's exciting to me that my God has such an eye for detail that he would put something that would seemingly be so obscure. So there was a Feast of Tabernacle, big deal. Who cares? You read right by it. No, that's not the way God is. He puts it in there because it's important. He puts it in there because he wants you to see. Once you get to this place in John where you've seen all the different scenes, you've watched the different scenes unfold, and you get to this point, I want you to know something. And what I want you to know is the Holy Ghost is going to flow through you like a river of water. And you're going to follow his leadership in you. You never have to be alone again. You have your permanent dwelling place in my family. And now I've invested my Spirit in you to lead you. You don't ever have to stumble through life ever again. You're not in a desert any longer, following aimlessly this cloud and this fire, knowing, having no idea where you're going. You don't have to live that way anymore. Now you have my Spirit within you to lead you, to guide you. You know, last week there was a lot of people here. I almost wanted to go around and take a little survey. What would be your number one prayer request? I have a feeling that so many of them would say, if I only knew the direction of God for my life. And all the time, it's right here inside of us. He's right here. Our direction is set. All we have to do is, yeah, I might not know what's ahead of me next week or next month. But you know what? I have all the confidence in the world because I'm his son. And I know he's got my best interest in his mind. I know that he's taken care of me. I don't have to worry. Is he going to lead me in a direction that I'm not going to have sufficient supply? No. Is he going to leave me a place where I'm going to get harmed? I'm not worried. I'm not worried. He will take care of me. And all I have to do is, Korabasandarabashototobosi, Korabasandarabasi. It's as simple as that. That's exciting to me. I can't mess that up. All I have to do is keep praying. Just keep praying. I had thought if I was going to preach last week, I was going to stand up and my first thing is, I was going to say this. Just keep praying. That's it. I'm done. Simple as that. Just keep praying. It's that simple. It's the truth. If you'll do that, if you'll just do that, he'll lead you through every obstacle of life. You know, Debbie and I have sat and thought about the different things that God's led us around and through, and it's amazing. Trying to describe it to someone last week, I basically said this. I said, he strategically led us. But at that particular moment, if you would have asked me, I would have said, I have no idea what he's doing. But in hindsight, over 10 years, over 20 years of doing this, I can show you how he strategically led us to this place. The problem is this. We get in the middle of it, and we want to know, God, what are you doing today? Well, I can't really show you everything I'm doing today, son. Just trust me. How about that? Just trust me. Well, I want to know. I want to know everything. Can you just tell me everything? I'll tell you what. I'll go to this church and someone will prophesy over me and then I'll know. You know, at the beginning of my Christian walk, God used a prophetess to speak to me. And it really worked. I mean, it was strong and it was direct and it was exactly what I needed. And you know what I tended to do after that? If I heard there was a prophet in town, I wanted to go hear them. Maybe they got another word for me. And I got to depend on those people instead of hearing for myself. That's dangerous. It's a dangerous place to be. Now, if a prophet comes knocking on my door, I'm wondering, what am I doing wrong that I can't hear for myself? Why does God have to send a prophet to me to tell me something? Did I miss him? That's what I'm thinking. Did I miss him somewhere? I'm not looking for him to give me any guidance through a prophet. I'm basically saying, Lord, I can hear you. I can hear you. If you want to tell me something, here I am. Which brings me to one other thing. Tim last week went through the seven different parts of this message. One of those parts is listening. And you know, that's probably one thing, if there's any part of this message that I have shorted, it's listening. Just listening. And I can pray in tongues for hours. That's no problem. I'm getting to where I can worship the Lord for hours. But when it comes down to doing absolutely nothing and just sitting there quietly listening to him, oh my, that's challenging. I mean, don't do anything. You know, pray for a while, pray in tongues for a while, and then just stop and just listen and just sit there and listen and just sit there. You know, because I think we get the impression, okay, God, talk to me now. I got 5 minutes. Talk to me now. And, you know, maybe he wants you just to sit there and be patient and wait on him. And then maybe he'll say something to you. Yeah, I have found this. When I have pressed God for an answer, I mean really pressed him. I want to hear something, God. I need to hear an answer here. At that moment, generally, what I hear is not something that I can depend on that's God's voice. It's kind of like this. Let me have a couple of volunteers. Do you volunteer? Okay, come here. I need one other volunteer. Would you help me? It's real easy. All right. Now you stand on this side of me. You stand on this side of me. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God something. And these people right here, they're going to represent the voices I hear in my head. Okay? Nobody else deals with this but me, I'm sure. So these represent the voices in my head. All right? So when I ask, just go back and forth, say yes, no, yes, no. And I want you to do the same thing. Okay? So, Lord, should I go to Timbuktu next week?
Yes.
Yes, no.
Keep going.
Yes.
No. Oh, my goodness. What am I going to do? Yes. Now tell me, Lord, where am I going to get this money? Am I going to give away those plastic wallets?
No.
See, that's what I'm showing you is this is what happens. When you try to press and hear an answer, this is what happens. You start getting, your soul will be very creative. Thank you. You can sit down. Your soul will be very creative. The next thing you know, you're getting all kind of answers. Yes, no, maybe. But this is what I found, and this works. If you just hold something up before the Lord, don't press him for an answer. Just hold it out there so that he knows that you know that he knows that you're waiting for an answer. And then just go about life. I have found that when I first moments I wake up in the morning or right after a shower or when I go running, those times when I'm not thinking about anything, it's the most amazing thing how right in those moments he's able to all of a sudden slide the answer right into me. It's because my mind isn't being creative. It's not trying to create yes, no, yes, no. And then there's just that leadership inside of you where the Holy Ghost just leads you by peace. You know, we make so many dumb decisions. And all the time he's sitting inside of us, and there's this big red light inside of us, and gee, I wonder what I should do. And inside is this pulsing red light. You know, gee, I wonder if I should go this way. And this pulsing red light inside of us, and invariably we'll end up going this direction. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, I made a mistake. I shouldn't be over here. But you know, God is so faithful. It's like with those GPS, once we get in the wrong direction, he recalculates to put us back on course again. Recalculate. I've recalculated several times. You know, you'd be off in the ditch somewhere, and he recalculates, and he brings you back over again. We're so afraid that we're going to make a mistake with this. Don't be afraid. You know, don't try to make mistakes. But don't worry when you do. He's bigger than you are. He's God. And he's your Father. And he's done all of this for you. He invested his Spirit in you to lead you, to comfort you. You think about that cloud and that fire. You know, on those cold desert nights, here's this big flaming fire. You know, it kept them warm. It comforted them. And the blazing hot sun of the daylight, here's this huge cloud providing them with coolness, so that they don't get scorched in the sun. He comforted them. He led them. And that's what he wants to do with us right now. Did that bless you? I hope so. So if you're in that position where you're pressing God for an answer, I'm telling you, the best thing to do is just say, Lord, here it is. And I know you're going to show me. And just let it go. Don't worry about it. You know, and if you make a mistake, he's going to recalculate and put you back on course again. I just love that. Why don't you stand with me? I think I know pretty much everyone here tonight. I think probably everyone's saved. I believe, God, that you are. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's just worship the Lord for a minute. Lord, we worship you. Thank you so much. Thank you for all that you've done to make a place for us in your family. For all that you've done to make a permanent dwelling place for us. Oh, we thank you and we worship you. You're a God of detail. And I just take comfort in your detail. I take comfort in knowing you cared this much that I would know that you made a place for me. Thank you. I thank you so much, Jesus. And it gives me great confidence, Lord, knowing this, that you have every detail of my life figured out. Every detail. And all I have to do is trust you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you and glorify you, Lord. We thank you for the leadership, Holy Ghost, that you give us. Thank you, Holy Ghost, for comforting us, for leading us. We're not orphans. We're not orphans. We're your children, Father. We have every confidence in the world that you're directing us in the path that you want us to go in. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's not an accident. There's purpose in everything we do, Lord. There's purpose. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord. Father, as we leave here tonight, I pray above all things that we'll have a revelation that we're your sons. Have that revelation that we are your sons. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. If you came here for prayer tonight, I welcome you to come forward and put your toes on the green line. Otherwise, you are free to go. Thank you so much for coming.